We've been reading through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and we started thinking a while back about chapter 22. The Lord Jesus had travelled up to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. He rode into the city, and the crowds were shouting around him, "Blessed be the King." He went into the temple, the center of national life, and he drove out the crooked businessmen who had set up their stalls there. He began to teach in the temple day by day, and crowds of people listened to him eagerly. This was Passover time. It was the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims had arrived from all over the Roman world, and everybody was talking about this amazing man, Jesus. And the question on everyone's lips was, could this be the Messiah, the final king, the king who's going to destroy the power of evil, the king who's going to set Israel free, the king who's going to rule over the world? And if he is, well, is he going to set up his kingdom now? Is he going to declare himself king openly? Is he going to start a revolution against the Roman oppressors? Jerusalem was like a powder keg waiting to explode. And the official Jewish leaders were terrified. They were terrified that the whole situation could explode at any moment. And one way or another, that would mean the end of their power, their privilege. They settled it in their minds. They couldn't allow it to happen. Jesus had to die. And they were looking for a way to bring that about. Now, a few weeks back, we talked about the problem that these Jewish rulers had. What they wanted to do was to arrest Jesus, put him on trial, have him executed very quickly. But they couldn't get near him to do it. He had crowds around him all the time when he was in the city. And at night, he would leave the city under cover of darkness, and he'd stay somewhere out on the Mount of Olives. Maybe he camped in a different location each night. So during the day they couldn't get at him without enraging the crowd. During the night they couldn't find him. What they needed was someone who could tip them off where they could find Jesus without crowds around him. If they could pin him down in that way, then they could arrest him. And then, to their delight, the very man they needed turned up on the doorstep. One of Jesus's closest friends. One of his inner circle. One of his 12 apostles came to them secretly and said that if they were willing to pay him enough money, he would act as their agent. His name was Judas Iscariot. And they were so pleased. And they agreed to pay him what he wanted. And he agreed to betray Jesus. The question was, when? Could Judas find a time and place where Jesus could be arrested without the crowds getting involved? Well, the ideal opportunity was coming up. As I said, it was Passover time, and the actual Passover festival was about to begin. On the first night of the festival, every Jewish family was expected to eat this special meal, the Passover meal. Each family had to eat it separately, behind closed doors, somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Well, it was obvious that Jesus would be sitting down somewhere in Jerusalem that night. He was going to be eating this special meal with his disciples. They'd become his real family. If Judas could find out where Jesus planned to eat it, and if then he could let the authorities know, that would be the perfect opportunity for the authorities to arrest Jesus. The only problem was that Jesus was keeping it a very closely guarded secret. Instead of telling the disciples where he had arranged to have the meal, he waited till the actual day. And then he sent two of the disciples into the city to prepare the meal without even giving them the address. He'd set up a complicated arrangement and with the owner of the property. So he told the disciples that they would meet an unnamed man in the city, and he would lead them to the place, and they would exchange passwords. Jesus knew that there was a traitor among the disciples. He knew exactly what Judas was planning, and he was determined that Judas wasn't going to find out the place in advance. He was determined that he and his disciples were going to eat that last meal together, uninterrupted. Well, in the last few weeks, we've been talking about what happened at that meal. Jesus did eat the Passover meal with his disciples. They ate the roasted lamb together. And then he gave them a loaf of bread to eat and a cup of wine to drink. And he told them that the bread was his body given for them. And the cup of wine was the new covenant in his blood. He made it plain that he was going to die. His body was going to be broken like that loaf of bread. His blood was going to be poured out like that wine. And it was going to be for them. We thought at length about those things. But now, this morning, we need to think again about Judas, about the traitor. In verse 21, Jesus says this, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus made it clear that he knew there was a traitor in the room, that there was a traitor sitting at that table. Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew that his body was going to be broken. He knew that his blood was going to be poured out, and he knew how it was going to happen. He knew that it would be through the treachery of someone sitting there at that table. We don't know exactly at what point in the meal Jesus said this. Luke tells what happened in a different order from Matthew and Mark. That's natural enough. If three people came and had supper with me in my home, and if afterwards each of them reported the different things that we talked about, they might well list out the same things but put them in a different order. One might simply list them in the order they came up. Another might list what he thought were the most important things first, and then the things that were less significant. And the third might try to show how one item was connected to another, even if they didn't come in that order. Matthew and Mark both report Jesus' words about the traitor before they report his words about the bread and wine. In Luke's gospel, we've got first the words about the bread and wine, and then the words about Judas the traitor. So we're not sure what order these things happened. We don't need to know, or else it would have been made clear. The things we're dealing with this morning don't depend upon knowing the precise order in which these things were said. What we do know is that Judas was there during the supper, the Passover meal. He was one of the apostles who reclined at table with Jesus, as we're told in verse 14. And we do know that when Judas came into that room and took his place at that table, he did so already coldly, calmly determined to betray Jesus, to bring about Jesus' death. Throughout that meal, as the apostles talked and smiled and ate and drank, Judas was acting a part. And meanwhile, his mind was ticking away, thinking how he could get to the authorities to let them know where Jesus was so that they could kill him. There are three things I want us to see about Judas here in this passage. First, his wickedness. Secondly, his folly. Thirdly, his responsibility. First, his wickedness. What we've got here in this passage is just a horrible picture of human wickedness. The wickedness that human beings are capable of. The wickedness that is there in every human heart. Here you've got a man who's had wonderful privileges, who's been allowed to know Jesus and come close to Jesus in a way that was shared by such a tiny number of people. Luke stresses there in verse 14 that Judas was one of the apostles. There were only 12 of them. Out of all the thousands and thousands of people who came to Jesus and who listened to Jesus and who called themselves Jesus' disciples, there were only 12 whom Jesus chose for his inner circle. There were only 12 whom Jesus treated as his closest friends. There were only 12 who became his family. There are only 12 who were allowed to go with him wherever he went, who ate with him day after day after day. There were only 12 who listened to Jesus when he was praying in private. There were only 12 who heard Jesus crying at the times when he was most dejected and heartbroken. There were only 12 whom he allowed to share all his joys and all his fears, who were allowed to question him, who were allowed to know his secrets. You know, Jeff's been dealing on Sunday evenings with the parables that Jesus told about the kingdom. Well, thousands of people heard those parables. But it was only a tiny number of people who heard Jesus explain the truth that was hidden in the parables. And Judas was one of those people. Judas knew Jesus, not just the public figure. Judas knew the private man. Jesus had opened himself up to this man, Judas. And what had Judas seen in Jesus, in public and in private? He'd seen perfect, beautiful holiness. He'd seen the sweetest, truest, gentlest, strongest character that had ever been glimpsed on earth. He'd seen how utterly genuine Jesus was. You don't see that with many public figures, do you? There are people who on the stage before the public eye are one thing, but what they are in private what their own family circle see as something very different. But not with Jesus. What he was in public was surpassed by what he was in private. Judas saw their perfection, radiant, loving grace. He'd never heard Jesus tell one lie. He'd never heard Jesus say one cruel word. He'd never seen him deal with one person unfairly. He'd seen Jesus giving himself endlessly to every person who came to him. He'd seen Jesus exhausted, absolutely drained, at the end of his resources, but still caring about the lonely people and the hungry people and the hurting people, still ready to force himself to his feet to help them once more. He'd seen Jesus' utter passionate love for God his Father. He'd heard it in Jesus' prayers. He'd seen total courage and perfect truthfulness and never failing love in Jesus. And at the end of it all, he's ready to stab Jesus in the back. He's ready to hand him over to the malice and the sadistic cruelty and the deceitfulness of the rulers in Jerusalem. He's seen who Jesus is. He's seen what Jesus does. He's seen what Jesus gives. And he knows what the rulers are. And it's them he chooses over Jesus. He turns away from the man who is love and truth and integrity incarnate. And he turns to the scheming, devious, vicious politicians. It's not just that he's seen Jesus' character through Jesus' dealings with other people. He's experienced it himself. He's had these years being treated as one of Jesus' family. How has Jesus treated him? Jesus has poured love and kindness and care upon him. Jesus has treated him with utter sensitivity and perfect thoughtfulness. And this is his response. At the end of it all, he's ready to see Jesus crucified. He's under no illusion about what will happen if the priests and politicians get their hands on Jesus. And he knows what will happen to Jesus when he's convicted. He's seen crucifixions. He's seen men tortured on crosses, writhing and screaming and choking. He's seen the mangled bodies. And he's ready to hand Jesus over to that, to hand over his friend. And the way he does it, with such cold, calculating pretense. How long had he been thinking about it before he went to the priests? How long had he been keeping up this facade, pretending to love Jesus, pretending to be concerned about Jesus' kingdom? Pretending to be listening eagerly to Jesus' teaching. Maybe when Judas first heard Jesus, he did feel something. Maybe he did find himself attracted, excited by Jesus' preaching and his personality and by the high ideals which Jesus presented. But that had long gone, hadn't it? And yet Judas kept up the pretense. He went through the motions. He kept that look of fascinated interest on his face when Jesus was preaching. He prayed when the other apostles prayed. He went out on the mission trips and preached about Jesus. He shouted with all the rest when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He sat through this meal with the right expressions on his face and the right words on his lips. In verse 23, we read that the disciples asked which of them it was going to be who would betray Jesus. Nobody had picked up that Judas was estranged, that Judas had drifted away. There was no sign of it. He was that good an actor. And yet behind that facade, there's a clear-thinking man working out the strategy by which he's going to get Jesus tortured to death. Nothing reaches his conscience. He can listen to Jesus, the most moving preacher in the world, and it doesn't touch him now. He can eat with Jesus. He can share a love cup with him. He can dip his hand in the same dish as him. And it's not going to change his determination to kill Jesus. He's going to betray an innocent man to his enemies. He's going to stab his friend in the back. He's going to murder God's son. What sort of man is Judas? Is he a monster? Is he a psychopath? Think again about the reaction of the disciples in verse 22 when Jesus talks about a traitor in their midst. Do they say, well, it has to be Judas, doesn't it? He's always been a bit of a weirdo. There's something wrong with that man. No, they've lived with him for 3 years and they've never seen anything different about him. He's a human being with exactly the same sins in his heart as the other disciples, as you or me. Selfishness, greed, pride, cunning. There is nothing that Judas did which I could not do. What you see in Judas is what you or I would be if God took away his restraint from us. What you see him do is what you or I would do. Have you ever betrayed a friend? Broken your promises to him or to her? Has there ever been anyone who's treated you with kindness and you've been ungrateful and turned against them? Have you ever kept up a pretense of friendship while hating somebody in your heart? Have you ever switched sides and dropped someone to whom you owed loyalty and teamed up with the people who had it in for him or her? If you're capable of doing these things, you're capable of doing what Judas did. You say that you're a disciple of Jesus, a believer, a Christian, a church member. But it may be that right now you are on the road that Judas was on. Long ago, maybe you stopped feeling any real interest in Jesus, any real desire to please Jesus, to serve Jesus. Maybe you're actually far more interested in what's going on at work, in pushing ahead with your career, in what's on TV. Maybe you're actually much more interested in communicating with your internet friends than you are with Jesus Christ. But you still pretend. You keep coming to church. You try to look interested. And if people are talking about spiritual things, you try to look as if those things matter to you. But it's all a facade. We're pretending. When you're listening or not listening to the preaching in church, or when you're reading the Bible on your own, you're not actually wanting to hear Jesus speak to you. Maybe it's a long time since you actually talked to him from the heart in prayer, and when you were real, since you really told him about your sins and you really asked him to save you from them. Maybe for a long time Christian life has just been a facade, an act played out in front of other people. That's the path Judas walked. As I said, Judas must at least have felt something towards Jesus at some point. Otherwise he'd never have become his disciple. He'd never have left his home to follow Jesus. Some of you have never even done that. Some of you have never felt even that initial attraction to Jesus. Some of you, just like Judas, have had every opportunity to find out about Jesus. You've been hearing every day of your life, some of you, about how holy and perfect and truthful and loving and wise and brave Jesus was. And you've heard that he was willing to lay down his life for his enemies. And you've heard about him as the Saviour who loves sinners and invites sinners to come to him. And at the end of it all, after all you know about Jesus, you still don't want him. You're just not that keen on him. You just don't find him that interesting. In fact, though you'd never put it this way, you find his enemies far more interesting and attractive than he is. You'd rather spend your time watching the films that they make, reading the books that they write, enjoying the pleasures they live for, than being with Jesus, listening to Jesus, talking to Jesus. Doesn't that tell you that you're no different from Judas? Judas knew Jesus, but he didn't want him. And he didn't choose him. And you've never really wanted Jesus either. That is true for some of you. And that's how wicked you are. You've been exposed to the best, the loveliest man who ever was. The one man who deserves your loyalty, your friendship, your love, your allegiance, your trust. And you say, I'm just not that interested. You know, people have always been intrigued by Judas Iscariot. They want to know what motivated him, what sort of background he had, what sort of personality, what his politics were. And Luke just refuses to tell us any of those things. The only hint he gives us about what brought Judas to this point is the fact that the priests agreed to give him money. John in his gospel reinforces that by saying that Judas was a thief who stole from the disciples' kitty. So it sounds as if Judas's downward path began with the sins of greed and dishonesty. But Luke doesn't dwell on that at all. Because then we may say, but that's not my sin. I'm not like Judas. Well, sin shows itself in different ways in different people. But you were born with exactly the same wickedness in your heart as Judas had in his. Just the same capacity to lie and to hate and to betray and to turn away from good and to embrace evil. Judas is here in the Bible to show us what we are by nature. to show us the wickedness that's there within us. Can you see it? When you look into your heart, can you see Judas? Can you admit that you're no different? And will you plead with Jesus now to save you from the wickedness that's there in your heart? Oh, if Judas had, even at this stage, if Judas there in that upstairs room had fallen at Jesus' feet and had confessed what he had done already and what he was planning to do, I don't believe Jesus would have pushed him away. Didn't Jesus say, "He who comes to me, I'll never, never drive away"? I believe Jesus would have saved him. And I believe that whatever secret sins you've been hiding away, however close you've come to walking away from Jesus or stabbing him in the back, if you come to him now, if you ask him to forgive you now, if you ask him to rescue you now, if you ask him somehow to lift you out of the whole pattern of deceit that you're in, you'll find he's ready and able to do it. So that's my first point, Judas's wickedness. My second point, Judas's folly. I'll try to make this point briefly. Judas was obviously an intelligent man. He was capable of planning, scheming, keeping a clear head, playing a part, and actually keeping it up. And yet his actions, his choices were utterly foolish. In fact, they were insane. I don't mean clinically insane. He knew just what he was doing. He wasn't having hallucinations or anything. I mean that he was blinded by his own sin. I mean that he deliberately chose a path that meant utter ruin, total disaster. He made insane choices. We talked before about the fact that Judas had witnessed Jesus' goodness, the perfection of Jesus' character. But Judas has witnessed more than that, hasn't he? He's witnessed Jesus' power. He's seen the signs that Jesus has done. He's seen Jesus heal the sick, control the wind and the sea just by speaking to them. He's seen Jesus raise the dead. He knows that Jesus is sent by God. He knows that Jesus is doing things that only God can do. Now, if Judas were thinking rationally, then he'd be saying, if I act against Jesus, I'm fighting against God. I'm fighting against the Almighty, irresistible God. And I can't win. Okay, I'm going to gain some cash in hand from the priests, but what use will that be to me if God strikes me down? Surely that's what logic would dictate. But Judas's sin has grown to the point where he can't think clearly about anything. He's not just seen Jesus do miracles. He's participated in them. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Judas was one of the apostles who took the bread from his hands and carried them to the crowd. He knows that what happened that day was real. And he himself has done miracles by the power of Jesus. Jesus sent him out with the other apostles to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to raise the dead. And he's done those things by the power of Jesus. He can't question whether Jesus is God's son, whether Jesus is the Messiah. He knows it. And he knows what's at stake. He's heard Jesus talk about the everlasting joy that the people of his kingdom will inherit. And he's heard Jesus talk about Gehenna, the fire that burns and torments forever. The darkness where people will wail and grind their teeth in everlasting misery. And he knows it's all true because he knows who Jesus is. And yet he's still planning this act of betrayal. And he's still persuading himself that it's worth it. It's insane. And yet it's what sinners do all the time. And it's what some of you are doing. You know that the Bible is true. You know who Jesus is. You know that heaven and hell are real. Some of you shiver with fear when you think about these things. And yet you still cling to your sins. You still won't turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to save you. You won't trust yourself to him. Maybe you're afraid you'll lose something that you value. A special friend. A hobby. A game that you're good at. The opportunity for a glamorous career. The freedom to commit some favourite sin. So you throw away the prospect of everlasting life and joy. And you choose everlasting loneliness and despair and agony, and you do it for the sake of something that's going to last a few years. It's insane. You're insane if you put anything in front of Jesus. What you're doing is as crazy as what Judas did. He threw away everlasting happiness when he had it in his hands. Chose to be cast into the bottomless pit, and he did it for the sake of a handful of silver. Again, no logic, no argument could reach him. The words that Jesus speaks here in verse 21 and 22, Jesus tells him, I know the hand of the traitor is with mine on the table. And Judas snatches back his hand. Woe to that man by whom I'm betrayed. Well, isn't that going to shake Judas? When he realizes that Jesus is aware of his plot? It's one last proof that Jesus knows everything. That Jesus is in complete control of the situation. That Judas can't win. Can't he see that there's nothing to be gained? That there's everything to be lost by betraying Jesus? No, his mind is blinded by sin. For you who are Christians, to carry on in any sin, knowing that it is sin, is insane. Because you know that it leads to ruin and misery. You know that you can gain nothing by clinging to your sin. And for those of you who are not Christians, to carry on with the great sin, the sin of refusing Jesus, is the supreme insanity. Because it's guaranteed to lead you to agony, to despair, to losing everything. Are we? wish I could find some way of reaching your mind, some argument that would persuade you to turn from your sin to the Saviour. But you already know the arguments. You know the facts. You know the truth. I've got no new arguments to bring to you. All I can do is just beg you, please drop this stupidity, this folly now. Cry out now to Jesus to save you. But point one is Judas's wickedness. Point two is Judas's insanity. Point three, Judas's responsibility. And I'm not going to develop this at all this morning. We'll continue with it, God willing, next week. But let me this morning just ask this question. Judas committed a terrible act of wickedness. Who was responsible for that crime? And if you've listened, if you've understood, then you know the answer. Judas was responsible. It was his own wickedness that drove him. He'd been given every opportunity to open his heart to Jesus. He knew all the facts. Right up to the end, Jesus was treating him as a friend, offering him mercy, allowing him to sit at his table, warning him, appealing to him, and to the end he resisted Jesus. He clung to his sin. He refused to repent. Judas was responsible for what Judas did. Jesus says here in verse 22, "Woe to that man by whom I'm betrayed." There's no excuse for Judas. One day, Judas will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, the man he betrayed, the Son of God whom he spurned. And Jesus, the supremely fair judge, will ask him the same question that he will ask you. Judas, why? Why, Judas? Please, do you have any reason, any excuse, any extenuating circumstance? Had I harmed you, Judas? Did I lie to you, Judas? Did I fail you in any way, Judas? What will he say? What can he say? What will you say? If you've clung to your sins, and if you've closed your heart to Jesus Christ, what can you say to him on that day? I didn't know, but you do know. I wasn't warned, but you have been warned. You weren't willing to save me, but he is willing to save you. Whose responsibility is it when a sinner perishes? In the face of Jesus Christ's offers of grace. God grant that each one of you and me will be ready for that day when we stand before the throne of Jesus.